encourage you to become a note taker. That helps when you write things down just to kind of re-emphasize what you're learning and what you're hearing so that it stays in your heart. As a note taker, I would title these verses, chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, Praying for Experience. And you'll understand what that means as we get into it. And Paul breaks it down nicely into three sections. We've got Paul's prayer, Paul's petition, Paul's praise. And I know you're all impressed. I got six P's somehow worked into that, right? I mean, thank you. Man, I work hard at this. And first service, I had to wake them up. You know, come on, six Paul's prayer, Paul's petition, Paul's praise. Anyway, thank you. I know that's the way I am. Let's pray that God would speak through this vessel and his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your presence, and it has been our great joy and privilege to sing our praises to you this morning. Lord, I love the way that you have anointed Christian lyrists to be able to write out in words the things that I feel in my heart but don't know how to express with my lips. And so I love to be able to sing our praises to you this morning, to acknowledge how great you are, how amazing you are, how deep your love is for us, and how appreciative we are of all that you are and all that you've promised yet to be to us. Lord, having done that, we ask now that you would teach us from your word. This is such an important section of scripture. We ask, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear it, a mind to comprehend it, but most of all, Lord, may our hearts be open to receive the implanted word into our hearts, that it might produce fruit as it's watered by your spirit, that our lives might be transformed, and that then we might be an example to a lost and a dying world of what you intend for anyone and everyone who would surrender their life to you. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you remember the last time I had the opportunity to teach, it's just been a few weeks back, that we looked at the beginning of chapter 3 here in Ephesians, verses 1 to 13. And you may recall that it was a little bit comical, at least from my perspective, that the Apostle Paul, there in verse 1, begins to pray for his friends at Ephesus and then takes a 12-verse rabbit trail to describe to us and expound to us this mystery called the church. This New Testament revelation, this New Testament marvel, where God has taken his people Israel, who was once a nation distinct and separate from the rest of the world, and now taking believing Jew and believing Gentiles and made a completely new thing called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. And so in our study this morning, now that Paul has done that, he's going to come back to the prayer that began in verse 1 and complete his prayer for the Ephesians. And what Paul is praying for his friends at Ephesus has great application to you and I today. He's praying for them and for us that we would experience the Christian life, not just know about it, not just give mental assent to it, not just have doctrines and creeds memorized, but actually live in an intimate personal relationship with Christ so that his love and power might be manifest in our lives as a testimony to a lost and a dying world. Now, this is Paul's second letter. You perhaps remember when I taught back in chapter 1 that Paul taught there again, or excuse me, Paul prayed for his friends at Ephesus. And both of these prayers are called by Bible commentators his so-called prison prayers. In other words, he's writing these prayers, this letter to the Ephesians, the prayer in chapter 1, the prayer here in chapter 3, while chained to Roman guards, seated in a prison in Rome, awaiting trial, where he doesn't know if he'll live or die. And I think it's significant that Paul, writing this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he's thinking about all these things, that when he prays for his friends at Ephesus, he doesn't pray for their physical and material blessings. No, instead, he focuses on the spiritual needs of the Christians at Ephesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Paul or we should not pray for our material needs. Jesus himself in the Lord's Prayer, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, part of that prayer that he taught them to pray was, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, it is okay to pray for our material needs. But what I find, and perhaps you'll find instructive, is that in Paul's prayer here, it's all about the spiritual. And I think it reminds us that in our prayer life, we need to balance our needs. In other words, yes, we address those material needs, but in terms of the kind of the percentage, we ought to be spending a whole lot more time praying for the spiritual rather than the material, understanding that as the inner person is built up and edified and transformed, right, the outward needs are taken care of. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first what? The kingdom of God, in other words, those spiritual things, and then what? Those material needs will be met. And so Paul's prayer reminds us that we have to spend more time praying for our spiritual growth, both for ourselves and those that the Lord places on our mind, rather than, I hate to admit it, so often my prayer list looks more like a Christmas list of Santa Claus of all the things that I want or I think I need. No, I need to be thinking about the spiritual rather than the material. Well, Paul begins in verse 14 where he left off in verse 1. That is his prayer. Notice he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named. Now, just a little side note, look at verse 15, the whole family in heaven on earth. Paul is acknowledging that this body of Christ, the bride of Christ, this thing called the church, is made up of both living believers here on earth from pole to pole, but also those who have gone before us into eternity who are waiting for us in heaven. That is, the church is made up of all the saints, both living and those who have gone ahead into heaven. Now notice that Paul begins here in verse 14 exactly as he began the prayer back in chapter 3, verse 1. Look with me, if you would, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, for this reason, I. Now look at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I. Same words, right? What reason? In other words, we want to know, okay, Paul, for this reason, what reason are you praying? What is it that you're asking God on behalf of the Ephesians? And Paul's prayer here sprang up from his desire, a passion, really, that his friends at Ephesus would experience the fullness of all that he's been describing in the first three chapters of this book of Ephesians. In other words, and this is not all exhaustive, but remember that in these first three chapters, Paul had talked about how that now we've come to know Christ, that there is no longer a war between God and man. No, the enmity that was once there because of our sin has been erased in Christ. Not only has it been erased in our relationship with God, but Paul told us that now Jew and Gentile are united in Christ. That is, we have peace with God, and now we have peace with man. And then Paul also communicated in these first three chapters that God has given us grace for every situation in life that we might face. In other words, his grace is inexhaustible. His grace is available for every issue and every trial and every tribulation that we deal with in life. And that's just talking about a couple of the things that Paul mentions in these first three chapters. But again, Paul's concern for his friends at Ephesus was that they would not just know about the amazing spiritual riches available to them in Christ, but that they would fully embrace and experience them even as he did, even while chained in a Roman prison. And here's the point and the application that we want to take home. Christianity is meant to be a living faith. It's not just a set of beliefs or doctrines or creeds that we make a mental assent to and say these are the things that we believe and that we hold to. Christianity is supposed to be manifest as a vital, living relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, when people look at us, they ought to see a distinction between the Christian and the Muslim, the Christian and the Hindu, the Christian and the Buddhist, the Christian and the whoever. What we have in Christ is not anything like the philosophies and the religions of mankind. No, what we have is a living, vibrant relationship with the Creator himself. And if we never experience Christ on that kind of a level as Paul did, then we'll never know his love and we'll never know his power as has been made available to us. Nor, would I say, do we have anything to offer the unbeliever. In other words, if the unbeliever looks at us and sees that we're an intelligent, well-educated person who can articulate the 14 essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith, if we're able to explain all the mysteries of God from Genesis to Revelation, but they don't see it lived out in our life, a powerful life, a transformed life, sinners who are being transformed into saints, where sin no longer has power over us. If they don't see the love of God manifest in our lives, and they look at us and go, well, you're no different than the Hindu. You're no different than the Native American. You're no different than the Muslim. Our faith is to be a living faith, and what Paul prays for his friends at Ephesus is that they would experience Jesus in an intimate and powerful and personal way, primarily, by the way, in context here in chapter 3, through participation in the local church. Remember, that's the context here in chapter 3. Paul just talked about the mystery of the church. The point is that in the church, as you and I and all of us use the gifts that God has given us, we're building one another up. We're encouraging one another. We're bringing correction. We're bringing assistance. As we work together, led by the Spirit and the head of the body, which is Christ, you and I are blessing and ministering to each other, and we're going to experience the full vitality of what Christ has promised, but it's not an isolationist kind of faith. In other words, Christians were never called to go hide in the desert. No, we're called to assemble as a body of believers, and the vitality of Christ would be demonstrated individually and corporately through us as we fellowship together in the church. Well, back to Paul's prayer, you'll notice he says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. Now, in my mind, that makes for an interesting picture. Think of the context. Paul's writing this letter to the Ephesians while he's chained to two Roman guards. So I'm wondering, every time the Spirit moves Paul to pray and he gets down on his knees, he says, I bow my knees before the Lord. Depending on how long or short the chains are to those two guards, all of a sudden they're being, whoa, you know, dragged with Paul back down to the floor on his knees. Well, how many times did Paul pray? Well, he prayed for the Ephesians twice. He prayed for the Colossians, the Philippians, I mean, on and on. So you can imagine if you are on an 8-hour shift as a Roman guard chained to Paul, it's like, here we go, on our knees. Here we go, back on the bench. Here we go, on our knees. Paul's praying, and Paul's praying, and Paul's praying. And they're hearing Paul pray and intercede for his friends at Ephesus, all the things that we'll talk about this morning. I'm going to suggest that those guards were transformed and changed by Paul's public prayer life. In fact, we know that the entire personal bodyguard of Caesar himself, the Praetorian Guard, who shared in that role of being chained to Paul, came to faith in Christ. How? Probably because all day, every day, they are with Paul as he's praying, as he's writing, as he's praying, and he's writing, and they're just like, here we go, right? And it reminds us that public prayer is powerful, not just for the believer, but the unbeliever also. When they hear us pray in faith to the God they can't see. When they hear us talk to the God they can't see, but they understand that somehow there's this intimacy that we're experiencing and that we're not just speaking, but we're hearing from the Lord. And when they see that, they understand there's a personal relationship with the living God happening. And that's powerful. Let me illustrate it this way. A number of years ago, I was hanging out with my dear friend, Pastor Sandy Adams, Stone Mountain, Georgia. And he related to me an experience that really transformed the way that he prayed. He was hanging out with his friend, Pastor Bob Coy, and they were having breakfast somewhere. And breakfast in the South, I mean, you got to go to Cracker Barrel or something, get those smoked sausages, you know, and the scrambled eggs and the biscuits and gravy. I know, I do this every time. Sorry, we will have lunch after. But in any event, as Pastor Sandy and Pastor Bob were sitting there, the waitress came and put their food out, and Pastor Bob used the opportunity to say to the waitress, listen, we're about to pray and ask God's blessing over our meal. Is there anything that we could pray for you while we do that? She immediately, like literally just burst into tears. She reaches in her apron there and pulls out a picture of her child who was sick and in the hospital, and she communicated to them all that was going on, asked for their prayer. So right there, they just take her hand and they're praying publicly in this restaurant, not only for their meal, but for this woman and her child. It had a powerful effect, right, on this woman. And so we're called to pray publicly, and I would encourage you to do that. Don't be shy. Don't be embarrassed. And again, we're not trying to be like the Pharisees, you know, to be seen by men or all that, but we do want to, as led by the Spirit, pray publicly that the unbeliever might hear and believe. Well, back to Paul. Notice he says in verse 14 that he bowed his knees in prayer. Well, of course, we understand that's a very common position that we assume when praying. But I want to encourage you this morning not to make the mistake of thinking that this is the only way we can pray, or that somehow the position that we take is going to make our prayers more effective. In fact, it's interesting that if you look from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find there's not a single instruction from God about how you should pray. In other words, should you pray like holding the pulpit, one hand over your head and one leg raised? Do you pray in a running position so it shows that you're ready, you know, for what God's got next for you? No. What you find is instead that the men and women of God pray as they were led by the Spirit and as the situation demanded. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 16. We find King David, who has just been had communicated to him from the prophet all of the goodness and the blessings that God intended for David and his descendants, ultimately leading to the Messiah himself. And David just sat down in the temple. He was, or the tabernacle. He was just overwhelmed. He was just overwhelmed with the goodness of God towards him, knowing all of his sin and that he didn't deserve anything. And God not only forgave him in his mercy, but gave him by grace this abundant blessing that was promised. And David's just like, I just got to sit down. I can't even stand up. And I just got to think on and meditate and express my thanksgiving to God in prayer. So David sat while he prayed. But then in 1 Kings 8:22, we find King Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, that he stands up and he prays a blessing to God over the people. Later, we find Jesus in the Gospels when he was praying the night before he was crucified. As he was struggling with what he knew was coming, not just the physical torture of the cross, but the spiritual implications of taking the sin of all the world upon himself, which we will never understand what that was like. But God taking all of the punishment, all of the pain, all of the sin upon himself, he falls on his face and he speaks to the Father in prayer. And that's just three examples: to sit, to stand, to fall on our face. And the point here is that our physical position is not important when we pray. It's our spiritual position, that is our attitude in the heart. In other words, have we bowed our hearts and our will to the Lord as we pray? And so when you pray or worship, don't fall in this kind of religious trap and think that God is somehow concerned with the physical position that you're taking, because what he's concerned about is our heart condition instead. And I emphasize that for this reason. I've been a Christian long enough that I have seen float through the church, you know, some new book, some new teaching, some new thing that claims that, you know, if you really want to unlock the power of God in your life, that there's a special position that you have to obtain, right? That you have to, it has to be face down on the floor with a Bible under your nose. Or it has to be holding a Bible in one hand and in faith reaching with the other, or something like that. Just ridiculous stuff. And what that is simply mysticism and paganism. It has no place in the Bible. And your prayers won't be any more effective, whether you're kneeling, standing, walking, or lying flat on your face. My encouragement is, like Paul, be led by the Spirit. If he calls you to kneel, then kneel. If he calls you to walk, then walk. If he calls you to stand, then stand. If he calls you to lay flat on your face, whatever the Spirit tells you to do in that moment, do it. And your prayer will be effective because your heart is bent and obedient to the Lord. Well, notice next, Paul moves from his prayer to the petition in verses 16 to 19. In other words, what he's actually praying for his friends at Ephesus. In verse 16, he says that he, speaking of God, would grant you, that is his friends at Ephesus. And I would say for you and I this morning that you could just put your name there. In other words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is application to you and me this morning. That he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Man, it's almost like Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he prayed for his friends at Ephesus. Oh, he was. Great prayer, huh? Notice that there are four requests here in Paul's prayer. Now, I want to communicate they're not independent, but rather each one is linked to the other. Each request leads to the next. Let me illustrate it this way. Notice in verse 16, Paul prays that the inner man might be strengthened. Verse 17 and 18, which in turn then would lead to a deeper relationship with Christ. Verse 19, that would then enable the believer to experience the love of God to a greater degree. And finally, verse 19, all of which he prayed, would bring his friends to a full measure of what God has made available to them. In other words, that they would fall short in no area of blessing and benefit that God had made available to them in Christ Jesus. Again, can I say, wow, that is a great prayer. And just as when I taught back in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, where Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians is recorded, here again I would suggest, if God lays in your heart a person to pray for, and you're just clueless, I don't know how to pray for them, but God's put in my heart, wow, this is a great thing to pray. Here's a wonderful model inspired by the Holy Spirit that you can use to pray for that person when God lays them on your heart. Well, notice what Paul prays, and this is our model. Number one, in verse 16, Paul prays that they might receive strength from the Lord. Look again at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, here's the point of Paul's prayer. He understood that it was not easy in this fallen world to remain faithful to Christ in life. In fact, Paul himself was sitting in a Roman prison, not knowing if he'd live or die after he met with Caesar because of his Christian faith. And so Paul prayed for his friends that they would be strengthened to endure the hardships and the trials of life. You remember that Jesus himself told us that in this life, you will have tribulation. In other words, we still live in a fallen world. And until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth, we're going to deal with junk because we live in a world that's still bound by sin and under the sway of Satan. And so Paul prayed for his friends that they'd be strengthened to endure those hardships and trials. Now, the word strengthened is exciting, at least to me, and I hope it is to you after I explain it, because in the original language, it has a meaning, a purpose. In other words, it doesn't mean just to be strengthened, like to be strengthened. No, there's a purpose for the strength. It literally means to be strong so as to overcome obstacles. Whoa. In other words, not just to become strong, but strong enough to, like, boom, knock down whatever Satan puts in our path. You see, Paul understood that the Christian life is a life that's going to be full of resistance. The enemy resists us, the world system resists us, all of the junk around us is always putting obstacles between us and what God wants us to do. It's putting obstacles in our path to keep us from his perfect plan, putting obstacles in our path to keep us from reaching the lost. And resistance can come in many forms. For example, I think we're all familiar with spiritual warfare. But sometimes that spiritual warfare comes in the means of a shattered dream, where you had a hope or a dream that you thought was good and godly, but then that dream is dashed. And it can bring discouragement to your soul, and it can weaken us in our faith. Emotional distress, confusion, where we just don't even know how to navigate life anymore. We don't know, do I turn right? Do I turn left? Do I go forward? Do I go back? Just confused. Mental anguish, physical persecution, all of those things, a hope deferred. They're all things that the enemy can place in our path to keep us from living the abundant life that Christ has promised, to keep us from doing what he's called us to do, and to keep us from reaching the world for Christ. In a very real sense, the Christian in the first century that Paul wrote to, and you and I here in the 21st century, are swimming against the current of a society that is divorced from and at war with God himself. You've got to remember that we have an enemy, and that the world system is under his sway, and that they are both constantly, again, placing obstacles in our path in an attempt to keep us from living for Christ and enjoying that abundant life. All day long, you and I are inundated by an anti-Christian message and the vain philosophies of the world that resist our spiritual growth and undermine our faith. Let me just give one illustration, and we could go on all morning, and you could probably add to that. But I think of the television programming that we have here in America. For example, think of all the TV programs that you enjoy. And by the way, I enjoy a few programs. Which show, which series, which movie can you pick, which you can name, that actually would encourage a Christ-like behavior and worldview? By way of example, think of all the shows that you watch on TV that you've watched your entire life. How many promote sexual purity as a good and a godly standard? If I had to put a number to it, 0.00001, I mean, how many shows speak highly of the Christian faith? to show it as a superior faith to all of the other philosophies of the world? How many present the church in a good light where it has a positive influence on the people of the world by feeding the hungry and rescuing those who are trapped in slavery and all that? Very few. How many movies, how many series, how many television programs clearly articulate the Christian worldview without bias? How many present a model of a healthy model of a good Christian family where you have a cisgender male married to a cisgender woman with children, and the parents love the children love the parents, and they're happy and productive in life? Again, a number? You would be hard-pressed. No, the reality is our faith is under continuous attack in the media. And it's no wonder then that so many Christians today who are so heavily influenced by the media, always plugged into a podcast, always listening to the music of the world, always watching the television, the news and the movies and all of that, no wonder they find that their faith is shaken and they don't know what to believe. Let me illustrate it this way. A number of years ago, there was a series about a brilliant doctor you probably remember is called House. And I really wasn't a fan of the show, but somehow one time I was forced to watch it, probably chained between two Roman guards. And I guess that it was an enjoyable show, but by divine appointment, the show I watched, and I'm going to paraphrase the conversation, but it went something like this, right? You have this smart Dr. House and then the poor, simple Christian patient. And Dr. House says to the patient after they're running extensive tests, listen, you were born with a defective heart. To which the Christian patient responds, well, Dr. House, I'm trusting God to get me through this surgery. To which Dr. House responds, how come I'm always having to fix the mistakes that your God makes? Whoa. Right? And the point is like, oh, simple Christian, that you believe in a good God when there's problems on the earth. I mean, how could you theologically or logically or philosophically believe that God is good when people are born with heart defects and people are born, right? I mean, on and on. It's like, and the point of the conversation is written by a Hollywood agenda is to discredit belief and faith in God on a false logic that a good God would create people with problems. But what you'll never see on television is a theologically astute patient respond this way. Well, actually, Dr. House, your theology is flawed, and therefore your conclusion is wrong. No, my theology informs me is that God designed us without flaw. He designed us perfectly, but it was through the disobedience of mankind and the sin of mankind that death and destruction were introduced into this world. In other words, we look at the entropy in the universe, we look at death in the human body, we look at the birth effects. That's not the reflection of a good God. That's our fault. But the point is that you and I are constantly confronted with obstacles for faith. And the Hollywood agenda doesn't want to portray Christians as educated, logical, well-thinking, because that would be contrary to the view they want to promote, which, by the way, is emptiness. And it's humorous to me to watch Hollywood all, you know, in a flutter now about the Me Too and sexual abuse and sex. It's like, you've been promoting this for 70 years. Are you serious? It's like, well, listen, friends, the same is true today as it was in the first century. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for the ministries that we support. We need to be praying for our pastors, our kids, and our friends, and our family to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit to overcome all of the obstacles that the devil and the world would put in their place or in their path. Well, secondly, in verse 17, Paul prays for depth in their faith. Notice he writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Oh, I love it. Paul, again, he just loves to just like he wants us to get it. Right? And so he's not satisfied with a single verb to describe how he's going to pray for us so we might increase our depth in our relationship with Christ. He uses three different verbs. He says, I want you to dwell, I want you to be rooted, I want you to be grounded. And here's what that means. The word dwell literally means to settle down and to make yourself at home. Think about that. To settle down and make yourself at home. In other words, it's not just to park your RV somewhere. No, no. To settle down and make yourself at home. Now, friends, listen, Paul, what he's communicating here has nothing to do with salvation. In other words, he's not saying, hey, get saved, let Jesus into your heart, right? Romans, knock on the door. No, no, they're already saved. And that's clear in Ephesians 1, where Paul encourages the believers at Ephesus that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that they belong to Christ. He's coming back to get them. Now, what Paul's communicating here is more than salvation. In other words, they got the door open. Paul says, now invite Jesus in to every aspect of your life. In other words, Paul's prayer here is that they would enjoy a deeper experience with Christ as they welcome him to fully inhabit their lives. No hidden area, no place that's off limits to Jesus. No, open the door to every room to Christ. In other words, Paul prayed that they might move from a casual relationship with Jesus to intimate fellowship with him. So let me illustrate it this way. I know that many of you are familiar with that little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home, written by Robert Boyd Munger. If you've read it and haven't read it recently, may this be an encouragement to grab that and read it this week. If you've never read it, may I encourage you to purchase it and read it. It's a great devotional. And what he does is he takes that picture out of Revelation where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and he builds an analogy where our life, our heart, is the home of Christ. And what he communicates is this, that oftentimes we'll open that door, but then there are areas of our life that we don't want Jesus to visit. Oh, there's a closet. Well, there's some reading material here we don't really want him to look at. Or we don't want to take him to the man cave and see what we're watching on television, right? Or we don't want him to come into the bedroom where we've got a computer set up and see what we're doing on the internet. And his encouragement is, no, what happens if we want that true experience with Christ, we have to just open up all of the doors and make him feel comfortable to settle down and make his home in every part of our life. So let me illustrate it this way, comically. When we were back in Arkansas, my oldest son, Sean, had a lot of friends, but two will serve for the purpose of our illustration. There was Jacob, and there was Ricky Bobby. Now, Ricky Bobby, that's not his real name, but I am not promoting this movie, but he's like the Ricky Bobby in Talladega Nights. And you'll understand as I describe it. So Jacob, when he would come to our house, he'd ring the doorbell, and he'd wait. And wait until we opened the door. And he would stand on the doorstep until he was invited in. But then he would not move beyond the foyer unless we said, hey, bro, come on in, Jacob, come on, sit down. Can I get you something to drink? We got some iced tea, sweet tea from the South, right? You want some sweet tea? And he'd be very formal, make sure that had the little, what are those things called you put on the table? Coaster on the table, iced tea, make sure to wipe it. He's just very formal. It's just yes, sir, no, sir, all that. So that's Jacob. But then there's Ricky Bobby. So Ricky Bobby felt like he owned our home, like he was part of the family, like he was welcome to settle down and dwell in our house. So if the door was unlocked at any time of the day or night, the door would fly open and Ricky Bobby come in and he'd look at me and go, Stallion, right? And then he'd come in and he'd pick me up in a bear hug, my feet off the ground. Whoa! A lot of respect for the pastor, right? Put me down and go, hey, what you got to eat? Off to the refrigerator, right? And he'd literally open the refrigerator. Hey, there's some potato salad in here. Whoa, some bacon. Let me see. Hey, pastor, what do you want to eat, right? And he'd just start bringing stuff out of the refrigerator, put them on the table, right? Just eating all that. It was his house, at least in his mind. Now, kind of a humorous description, but that's what Paul is exhorting us to do, to give Jesus the access to our house that we gave Ricky Bobby. In other words, there was nothing off limits. It's all open to him. Oh, you want to look in the closet? It's yours. In fact, I'd appreciate if you cleaned that up because I don't know what to do with this stuff, right? I need some help over here on the internet. I need some help in my reading material. I need some help. Open our whole life to Jesus Christ that he might settle down and feel at home in every part of our life. And the question this morning for us is this. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? In other words, is your life open to Jesus for him to come in and settle down and get comfortable? Or do you have him stuck in the foyer? Hey, I'm glad you're here because going to heaven, praise the Lord. But I'm not really excited about that sanctification process because there's some stuff I still want to hold on to here, right? I know I'm supposed to give up, and I know the Holy Spirit keeps talking to me about it, but I really want to hang on to it. Friends, may I encourage you, if you have a hidden room or closet in your spiritual house, invite Jesus to come in this morning and settle down, that he would be comfortable and given permission to clean it up so that you can experience the fullness of Christ in your life. Next, he says, rooted and grounded. To be rooted, and you're probably already thinking about this in your heart, it really calls the illustration of a tree, much like the imagery used by the psalmist in Psalm 1 of the godly man and the godly woman. Let me read a portion of Psalm 1. The psalmist describes and says, he, that is that godly man, that godly woman, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose life also shall, leaf shall also shall not wither, and whatever he does, listen to the promise, whatever he does shall prosper. In other words, the psalmist and the imagery that he's using and what Paul's praying for you and I is like a tree that has roots that are deep and well nourished. It's stable and it's fruitful such that it can survive the storms of life and produce the fruit that it was designed to produce by tapping into that nourishment of God's word and the encouragement of God's love. And so Paul calls us to be rooted, to have our roots deep into Christ. Next, he uses that word grounded, which is interesting because he moves from agriculture to architecture. The word grounded is an architectural word, and it's used of the foundation upon which a building is built. And the idea of Paul's prayer is that the Christian life is supposed to be more than just an attractive structure, the building. It's got to be secure on a strong foundation that can't be seen by the world. In other words, it's that unseen private devotion we have with Christ that produces the outward man or woman of Christ. And that deep faith is necessary because Paul understood that his friends at Ephesus and you and I will have our faith tested in this life. Think about how Jesus described the wise man in Matthew 7. The wise man, that wise woman, is the one who hears the word of God and then puts it into practice. They're built on a strong foundation, that foundation or rock, so that when the storms of life come, the house is not shaken and it does not fall because it's founded on the rock of Christ. Versus the person who hears but doesn't apply the word of God, Jesus says it's like being built on sand, and the storms of life come and that house falls, and great is its fall because the foundation is weak. Speaking agriculturally, we might think of the parable of the soils, where Jesus described the seed that was sown and the seed that fell on rocky soil. It sprung up quickly because the soil was shallow, and it looked like, oh, this thing's going to produce some real fruit. But then heat came, the sun came, and it withered away because it did not have roots. And Paul's prayer for his friends at Ephesus and for you and I this morning is that our roots would be deep and our foundation strong. But friends, understand that roots, deep roots, only develop during times of drought. In other words, in agriculture, when there's drought, plants and trees are forced to shove their roots deep into the soil to look for the rich nourishment of that underground water source that keeps them alive and fruitful. And for you and I, we need to remember that when we go through seasons of dry times spiritually in our lives, that it's not something unusual. It doesn't mean that God is not pleased with us. It doesn't mean that God's mad at us. No, he's allowing that time in our life so that we'll be forced to drive our roots deep into his word, where we might find sustenance and nourishment and faith, and that we might then enjoy that rich, deep understanding of God that brings nourishment, stability, and a greater intimacy with Christ. So don't be surprised when those times come. Dry times are part of our Christian experience, and we will all experience them until we are with Jesus in this coming kingdom. Number three, Paul talks about comprehension there in verses 18 and 19. Look again. He says, in other words, with deep roots, we are now prepared to experience that next blessing, which is to comprehend all that we have in Christ. He writes, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Wow. Okay, well, again, the word comprehend in the original Greek text has a lot more and a lot more specific meaning than in English. In the Greek, it means to grasp, not just mentally understand, but to experience personally. What Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers is that they would not just get their minds around the awesome extent of God's love for them, but that they would walk in it, that they would experience it, that they would wake up to it, that they would go to sleep at night in his love. And that's so, so important for you and I in Christ, because it's all too easy to apprehend the promises of God here and to communicate them to others effectively, but not experience them in our own lives. Now, let me illustrate it in my life, and if you experience this, I hope to be an encouragement to you this morning. Friends, I can take a person of Scripture. I can take the worst man or woman on planet Earth, the person who has the most reprobative history, a person who's been rejected by family and friends and counted as an outcast of society. I can take them to this word and I can prove without a doubt, I can prove passionately and convincingly that God loves that person. And I'm confident of it because God's word says so. But then after doing that, I can go home and in the middle of the night wake up and wonder if God really loves me. Wait a minute. I just preached the love of God with great power and conviction to this person, and I'm not experiencing it. And it's the enemy trying to whisper into our hearts and whisper into our minds that somehow you are the only person on planet Earth for which God's love fails. No. So we go right back to the Word. And the Word tells us that God's love is enduring, that God's love is everlasting, and that God's faithfulness is sure. And so Paul prayed for his friends, and he wants us to also to experience the total, awesome, unending, unconditional love of God in our own experience. Number four, Paul prays for their fullness. Look at verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I teach out of the New King James, and I study out of the New King James because I prefer the manuscript base from which it comes. But this is one of those examples in the New King James where the translator is just kind of rendered in a way that's a little awkward. Because when you read it, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, it kind of implies that you, individual, can contain the entirety and immensity and infinitude of God in you. And that can't happen because God transcends his creation. He is bigger than his creation, which includes you and me. Solomon understood that when he prayed in 1 Kings 8:27 to dedicate the temple that he had built for God. Here's how he prayed. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Question. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." In other words, Solomon there said, no, when we're talking about God, no, I mean, we can't even really begin to fathom his immensity. Well, back to our text, a better translation is found in the NIV where verse 19 is rendered this way, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul's prayer is that each believer, including you and I this morning, would be filled completely with the knowledge and the love of God, that we would apprehend all that God has made available to us. Now, if that's still not clear, you're thinking, okay, not tracking with you, Pastor. Let me illustrate it this way. Say you've gone to the beach with your family, you're walking down the beach in Monterey, you got a bottle of water, you drink the water, now you got an empty bottle. If you just to kind of commemorate the day and to make it a memorial, I'm gonna fill this thing, right out of the ocean, right? So you and the kids wander down, you paddle out in the water, watch out for the sharks. Anyway, fill it up and you get as far as you can, put that top on, right? Well, having done that, you could say, literally, this bottle is filled full of the ocean. But you cannot say, this bottle is filled with the full ocean. No, you could go all day, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life, filling bottles out there on the beach in Monterey. You are never going to get all the ocean, right? You're just never going to do it. And that's because the ocean is way too big to fit into a bottle. Well, that's what Paul's communicating here. In the same way that as a bottle is filled with the ocean, he's saying, you and I have been filled up. with the presence and the power and the love of God. In other words, to the extent that we can be filled, he says, be filled up. But the problem is, like the Ephesians, most of us don't experience the reality of his fullness in our lives because we have not yet yielded all of our lives to his filling. And so Paul prays his friends at Ephesus, and you and I this morning would experience that fullness by again opening up every aspect of our life, holding nothing back, and just saying, fill me, Lord. Well, Paul ends in praise. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that great? Paul prays, his petition is praise. I mean, it's just it's a great model for us. And he closes his prayer here with a word of praise, which I think is appropriate, for all that God has done for him personally and for any man, any woman, any child who would trust in Christ. But I love it because Paul, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not satisfied with what the English language or the Greek language or any language, human language, is able to communicate about God and his love for us. Notice here he uses three different adverbs, three different words to communicate the vastness of God's power and love as has been made available to us. In other words, he's not just, right, satisfied with, well, all that we ask or think. No, all, no, no, he says, just not enough. I got to make this bigger, right? And so he says, exceedingly. Okay, that's not enough. Abundantly, still not enough. Above all that we could ask or think. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's no limit that God has placed on us as his children that we might ask or think, that we might partake of his fullness so that we might be his witness in this world. And Paul's point is that the power that God has bestowed upon us and the great love with which he loves us is so vast that we cannot measure it. It is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could think. In other words, he's communicating, Christian, listen, you will never run out of the power of the Holy Spirit to serve God. He will continue to empower you until the day he calls you home. You will never overload the ability of the Holy Spirit within you to see you safely through this life. You will never be able to use up the love of God. In fact, you'll never be able to exceed his capacity to love you. And we need to know that because every day we fall short of what we know God's called us to. And sometimes we sin exceedingly, willingly, knowingly, and we think, okay, I promised God I would never do X, Y, and Z, and now it's been 57 times I've made that promise and I've done it again. I must have by now used up God's love. No, Paul is telling us exceedingly abundantly above all, you will never exhaust God's power and his love towards you. It's beyond all that we can imagine because you stand in Christ Jesus alone. Well, friends, as we close, the question, are you experiencing his power and love to the degree that the apostle Paul prayed that his friends at Ephesus would? If you are not, and this is between you and the Lord, if you're not experiencing the power and love the way that Paul has described it, it may be that, like the Ephesians, that somehow there is something in your life by which you've cut yourself off from the abundant riches and the inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. I'll just give you a couple things to think about. If it has application in your life, I encourage you, be inspired by the Holy Spirit to respond, to say, that's me, and I need to surrender that today. Number one, unbelief. In other words, just a simple unbelief that God would really do what he said he's going to do. Number two, unconfessed sin in our life, where there's an area of our life where we're in willful disobedience. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to us about it, and we just kind of ignore that voice, and we pretend that it's not there. Today is the day to confess that to Christ and to open your entire heart that he might inhabit it. Careless living, where we're kind of living in such a way that we're really abusing God's grace. Worldliness and action and attitude. Any unsurrendered area of our life. And we could go on and on and on. But my point is, as I close in prayer, I'm just going to ask that you would be open to the Holy Spirit. And if there's some area that the Holy Spirit lays his finger on, don't hold on to it. Invite the Lord in. Say, would you clean up that closet? Would you clean up that place in my life? I invite you to come settle down, make yourself at home in every aspect of my life so that you can experience the fullness of his power and his love in your life, not just for yourself, but to be a blessing to your family, to your neighbors, and the non-believers who watch you every day. Can I encourage you this morning, don't settle for a nominal Christian experience, living like a spiritual pauper. No, let's choose instead to allow God to bring into us the fullness of his power and love that we might both enjoy his blessings and share them with others. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for our brother Paul. And Lord, we thank you for his tenacity. I think about him in my mind's eye, chained Roman guards in a Roman prison, not knowing if Caesar would allow him to be free or to send him to the guillotine and to take his head off. And yet in the middle of that, we find Paul not concerned for himself, but concerned instead for his dear friends at Ephesus, that they might learn, that they might grow, that they might apprehend, that they might experience all the abundant life that Paul himself was experiencing, even while chained in a Roman prison. Well, Father, that's our request today. We want everything that you have available to us. Lord, would you now speak to our hearts? And I pray for my brothers and sisters that are seated here in the sanctuary, those who are in the foyer, and those who are watching online. Lord, if there's an area of unbelief or disobedience or unconfessed sin or anything that is inhibiting us from enjoying your love personally, intimately, and having that deep and close relationship that you desire, if there's anything that inhibits your power working in us and through us, Lord, show it to us this morning. And then, Lord, help us by faith to confess that to you, to leave it with you, to clean it up, and then to come and make yourself comfortable in every area of our life. Lord, we invite you to do that this morning. And then, Lord, if anyone is here or anyone online who is watching doesn't yet know Christ as Savior, Lord, would you communicate to their heart right now that the abundant life, the joyful life, the content life can only be found in you? And would you right now, Lord, speak to that man or that woman's heart that they would be encouraged to surrender to you right now, to ask you to come into their life, to forgive their sins, to wash them and cleanse them, to become the Lord of their life, and to write their name in your book of life that they might dwell with you forever. And Lord, we pray confidently that you would do that, knowing that it is your desire that all men come to salvation. And so, Lord, we commit all these things to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.